This morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, on the way of the cross with Jesus and his disciples, we will be looking together at Mark 9, verses 38 through 50, the passage which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship. I encourage you to listen now carefully and closely to God's holy and inerrant word, our only rule in faith and in practice. Listen now. John said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. As modern, reasonably well-read Christian people, I think that's true for us in this room. Most of us have a natural aversion, instinctive aversion almost, to what I would call hellfire and judgment preaching. You know, the kind of preaching that we might imagine takes place primarily in small one-room country churches with little white steeples surrounded by a cemetery. Right, the kind of preaching where the pastor describes to the congregation in great detail the wickedness and the dangers of sin and lays out for them the certain reality of eternal judgment from God in the fires of hell for all those who do not repent of their sin. This kind of preaching is sort of instinctively repulsive to modern sensibilities, and it's easily ridiculed. It's far easier in our emotions, isn't it, to just think of hell as a quiet, dark place, cold, away from God, but quiet, dark. Even easier is the supposition that there is no hell at all. Perhaps the wicked are simply annihilated on the last day and cease to exist at the end of time. And anyway, even if there is a hell with eternal fiery judgment that will exist, who would preach this way? Isn't it better to focus on God's positive qualities, quote unquote, his grace and mercy and love, and put the judgment for sin over somewhere in a corner, if we talk about it at all? Now, I'm not endorsing wholesale all the forms of hell and judgment preaching that have been proclaimed throughout the history of Christendom. I can't vouch for every one of those pastors in those little white churches. But if we reject hell and judgment preaching as a whole, as somehow inappropriate or unchristian or unloving for us to proclaim these things, and we must reckon, friends, with an awkward reality. And that is that the paradigmatic preacher of hell and judgment in the Scriptures is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who invented it in some ways. There is not one person in the Scriptures, not one of the prophets in the Old Testament or one of the apostles in the New Testament who speaks more frequently about hell than Jesus. He tops them all. And over again in his ministry, Jesus confronts his listeners about the eternal danger of sin. Jesus was not afraid to preach seriously, solemnly, about hell and judgment and sin. And that is exactly what we see him doing today in our passage this morning. You see, our passage begins with the disciples coming up to Jesus with a concern about something that someone else is doing. John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Right? I think if we're honest, this impulse that John has here is something that we can relate to, right? When we bring concerns to Jesus, often they're about someone else, right? Something else out there. We're concerned that something is not going quite right with that other person. And often our concerns are cloaked in a kind of piety, right? Jesus, you really probably want to know this about how things are not operating the way that they should be. It'd be great, Jesus, if you would just intervene and take care of this problem with that other person who is up probably to no good. But Jesus responds to this other directed anxiety of his disciples and says, "Do not stop him. Do not stop him. Stop stopping him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Basically, what Jesus is saying here is stop worrying so much about those other people. Whoever is not against us is for us. And anyone who helps you, John, even in a small way, will be rewarded. Don't worry. And then very interestingly, Jesus does something significant. He shifts the focus of his teaching and his words, right? The disciples come to Jesus concerned about someone else out there, but Jesus rejects that direction and points them to where their real concern must lie, within themselves. There's not even a pause, not a break in the passage. He just pivots and says to them these words. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And then he says, "And if your hand," you, he says to the disciples, "and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out." Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He says, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Here, Jesus is speaking as a prophet. He is teaching his disciples boldly and straightforwardly and confrontationally about the reality of hell and judgment and the danger of sin, right? Jesus is not shying away from these topics. He is not embarrassed to speak of them. And he is deadly, even shockingly serious when he does it. It's important to see that Jesus in this passage is not just imparting information to us. He's also modeling for us a way to talk about hell and judgment and sin. To not shy away from these things, but to talk about them openly and boldly and according to the Scriptures. And by his own example, showing us how we must speak of these things if we are to be faithful to him. But what is Jesus teaching us here? That's what I want to focus on this morning. What is he actually saying about these things? First, Jesus is teaching us that hell and judgment are real. Hell and judgment are real. We can just start there, right? I don't want to belabor this point, but in our day and age, when the doctrine of hell is so often confused and uncertain, even among evangelical Christians, it is necessary for us to notice what Jesus is saying. Jesus says in this passage, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see, hell, according to Jesus Christ, is not just a cold and dark place somewhere quiet away from God's presence. That's not what hell is. It's not the annihilation of the wicked, the ceasing of their existence. It is a place where there is eternal and perpetual judgment for the wicked, directly at the hands of God Himself. And it's expressed, as Jesus Himself puts it, in unquenchable fire. This fits with what Jesus says elsewhere about hell. In Matthew 25, He says it many times. In Matthew 25, Jesus prophesies that on the last day, He Himself, none other but Himself, will condemn those outside of His kingdom with these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels." In Luke 16, Jesus describes hell as a place of torment where those who are condemned to that place long to end their anguish and cannot. We cannot shy away from these things. They are the plain teaching of our Lord. According to our larger catechism, on the last day, the wicked shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments of both body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. That is what we hold and teach and proclaim as a summary of the teaching of God's Word on this point at this church. And we do so because we believe that Jesus Himself taught it and summarized it for us. But in this passage, Jesus, friends, does not only teach about the certain reality of hell and ultimate judgment. He is not only impressing upon His disciples the reality of those things. Jesus is also teaching in this passage that some sins that they might commit, because they are more heinous in God's sight than other sins, will actually receive a harsher judgment from God. Now, it may sound strange to you to think of some sins as being worse than others in the eyes of God, but and it's common, I know, today to sort of flatten out all sin, to just kind of see it all as all basically equal, as though all transgressions of God's law are just the same. We'll say, well, I'm a sinner, and he's a sinner, and we're all just a bunch of sinners. Now, it is true that any and every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, but friends, not every sin is equally wicked in the eyes of God. Our catechism states, it says, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous than others. And as our catechism then goes on to explain, one of the primary factors that makes some sin more heinous in the sight of God is who it is against. And it is especially heinous when it is against those who are weak and under our care and our authority, under our influence. Notice how Jesus distinguishes between sins in this passage. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. Now that's strong language. I think we can agree. But it doesn't come anywhere near the language about what Jesus says you should do if you cause one of the little ones who believe in Him to stumble and sin. He says that person, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Not just cut off your hand, but put a giant stone around your neck and cast yourself into the sea. It would be better for you to do that than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about sins against children and against those who are under the authority of others. This passage should be a strong warning to leaders in the church and in other institutions, other people who have been cloaked with authority. Jesus, friends, is not talking about this kind of sins of weakness that many parents engage in when they are impatient with their children. Right? He's not saying here, if you're short with your kids one day, then you should tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. Jesus is talking here about those who abuse and harm children, thus shaking their faith in God and their knowledge of God's love, or those who would abuse and harm those under their authority in general, spiritually or governmentally, or in whatever realm. Of that person, Jesus says, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's how seriously Jesus takes the abuse and the harm of the little ones who belong to him. Those who perpetrate this kind of abuse and harm would have been better off being executed in the most dramatic way possible, rather than having committed that sin and having to face on the last day his judgment and his wrath against them. That's what Jesus is saying. It would have been better for that person to never have lived or to have cut short their life than to have sinned in this way, because this sin is more heinous than others. But friends, Jesus is not only teaching his disciples about the reality of hell and judgment. He's not only saying that some sin is more heinous than other sin. Jesus is also exhorting his disciples to kill the sin in their lives. Jesus is being pastoral here. He is pleading with his disciples, exhorting them as they follow him on the way of the cross to put to death the sin that is in their lives. Listen to how Jesus talks about the battle with sin that he wants his followers to engage in. He's not doing evangelism here. He's talking to his friends. And he says, if your hand cuts you off, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better to lose those things than to be thrown into hell with the whole body. The language, friends, that Jesus uses here is shocking, but it is not an accident. It is on purpose. He is being intentionally shocking, intentionally violent. He says that in order to destroy sin that is present in our lives, it will require decisiveness and it will require pain. If anyone thinks they can repent of their sins and it'll be an easy thing, listen to what Jesus is saying here. Listen to how he talks about it. He talks about mutilating your own body as a picture of what it means to put off sin. But, This is the argument he makes. It is far better to endure the self-inflicted pain of killing your sin rather than facing the God-inflicted pain of allowing that sin to remain alive and face judgment on the last day because of it. That is the argument that Jesus is making, from the lesser to the greater. It will be painful to pluck out your eye, but it will be less pain than facing the judgment of God. He's saying whatever measure, however drastic, might be necessary for you to kill your sin, that is far more preferable than letting it live. Better to embrace the pain now of putting your sin to death than the pain that will eventually come if you do not. That's what he's saying. There's no way around it. And beloved, this morning, I want us to hear the words of Jesus, and I want us to take them seriously. Sometimes you can hear the words of Jesus and just sort of let them pass over your head. Jesus said a lot of crazy things, right? You know, I mean, who's to say which he really meant? He meant them all. Every single one. And we need to take these words seriously if we're going to hear him and follow him. Many of us, I know, beloved, are tempted to harbor sin in our lives. You know what I'm talking about, right? To have perpetual, habitual sin in our life that we just sort of play nice with. It rises its head, we beat it back. It rises its head, we beat it back. But we're also basically doing every single thing necessary and possible rather than actually put it to death and tear it out with its root. Because we know that rooting out the sin that is in our lives, really putting it to death, will be painful, and we don't want to do it because it's going to hurt. And to kill sin will always cost us something. That is what Jesus is saying here. Usually something we love. Friends, as a pastor, I can promise you this. I have seen again and again, firsthand, I've had a front row seat to the damage that comes into people's lives when they treat sin this way. When we hide our sin, when we compromise with it, when we keep it locked away in the dark somewhere, thinking that somehow our sin will just stay there in that hidden corner, just still and quiet and tame, as long as we are very careful to always be in control of it. Beloved, I've seen wonderful Christian families wrecked by secret sin that everyone thought was under control. I've seen decades of marriage destroyed by it. I've seen the wreckage of lives ruined by people who thought they could manage. They could manage. They would be the exception. They could manage the sin in their life. And at this point, I've seen it so many times, again and again, I can make you this solemn promise, not only because of the teaching of Jesus Christ, but because of my own firsthand observation. If you play nice with your sin, beloved, if you let it live somewhere in your life, in the dark corners, that will not work. It will not work. It is a recipe for destruction, I promise you. Eventually, it will destroy you. Beloved, you must kill your sin. You must. For your own sake. For your own self-interest, if nothing else, because it will be a lesser pain than the full pain of when it is brought under the judgment of God. Friends, if I can adjust the words of Jesus here just a slight bit for our modern age, you might say something like this: if the internet is causing you to sin, friends, then get rid of the internet. Get rid of it. Don't have it in your home. You do not have to. It is far better to enter heaven with no internet than to go to hell, not having missed out on any of the recent Netflix shows, right? And if your smartphone is causing you to sin, get rid of your smartphone. It's not complicated. There are people that will help you do it. You don't have to have one. You don't. It is not a necessity of life. It is not food or water. No one had one until about a dozen years ago. And we all survived. And believe me, it is far better to enter heaven with a flip phone than to go to hell having been able to look up random facts on Google at the mall and being able to check your email more conveniently. Right? Whatever it is, you fill in the blank that causes you to sin. Alcohol, illegal substances, money, inappropriate relationships with someone to whom you're not married, whatever that thing is, put it out of your life for God's sakes. Cut it off. Put it to death completely, not mostly, not partly. Take whatever drastic measures you have to take. Because however much you love the convenience of that technology or what that substance does for you or what that relationship means that is causing you to sin, it is far better for you to destroy it and cut it off than it will be for it to destroy you. And it will. It will. It is far better to painfully put that thing to death completely now than to have to face judgment for it on the last day from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I promise you as solemnly as I can that this is true. And I plead with you to take Jesus seriously in this passage. Listen to his teaching as we hear this morning. Friends, as we close this morning, I just want to point out one other thing. I know that our passage this morning has primarily focused on a difficult teaching of Jesus about putting death to our sin to death, right, in light of the promise of hell and judgment. And that is what I've tried to present to you because I think that is the primary thing that Jesus is saying here. But I also think there is a promise of grace and mercy and the work of Christ for sinners here as well. If we look closely, just consider this for a moment as we close. Jesus here in this text tells us to mutilate our bodies, to mutilate ourselves if necessary, to put sin to death in our lives. He tells us to cut off our hands, to pluck out our eyes, to cut off our feet. And it's easy for us to see those statements as mere metaphors. But I'm not sure, beloved, that they are. Because who in the end would actually experience these visceral acts of violence because of sin that Jesus describes in this passage? Think about it for a moment. Whose body really would be violently mutilated because of the sin of men? Not his own sin, but because of the sin of others. All the sin that his brothers would fail to put to death. They would shy away from the pain required to deal with their sin, to kill it, but he would not. He would not turn away. Whose hands, whose feet would be pierced to destroy sin's power? Whose eyes would be crushed by a crown of thorns? Whose body would be destroyed because of the power of sin? And even after his resurrection, whose body would still bear the scars of his mutilation? Friends, ultimately, this is the good news of this passage. There is one who teaches us about the danger of sin And we must take his words utterly, seriously. We must not duck away from them or miss their power. If you do that this morning, beloved, you are missing what a point of what I'm saying. Do not turn away from the power of his words. We must at all costs put to death the hidden and secret sin in our lives because of the harm and the damage it will eventually do to us and to those around us, because hell is real and God's judgment is real. And without holiness, beloved, no one will see the Lord. And yet, at the same time, we must also acknowledge that we will not complete the process of mortifying our sin completely in this life. We cannot. We will never put it all to death. But there is one who will do it for us. The disciples will see this with their own eyes. They will see the fulfillment of this passage. They will see Jesus' hands and feet mutilated because of sin. They will see his eyes full of blood because of sin, but not his sin, theirs. Jesus will take it upon himself to do what they cannot. And then in his resurrected body that still bears the scars of his mutilation for their sins and for ours, he will then unite himself to them by his Spirit and give them his own eternal and indestructible life so they can finally and fully put that sin to death. That is what he will do. That is how he will fulfill this passage. And he does the same for you as well. He offers you that promise of his power, his forgiveness, his presence. If you will only follow him in this way of the cross. Beloved, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, the time is fulfilled now, today, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent. Let us repent. Let us repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.